please open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have been working passage by passage through this final book of the Bible for some time now, and today we come to chapter 19, verse 11. We'll continue to verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1325. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 11 of Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for that very thing, that you would give us not only the ability to understand your word, but the grace to humble ourselves before your mighty revelation. For you are God and we are the creature. And we stand before your word. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the holiness of your righteous judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, which now was quite a few years ago, we would ride our bikes down to the local theater with two quarters jingling in our pockets, maybe a quarter and a dime. That was all we needed, because the latest Western was coming to town. And, you know, the movie plots were pretty much the same, and we loved them every time. The prairie town, the poor people were being besieged by the evil gang who'd run off the law. But then, following a cloud of dust, the rider on the white horse would appear, and a new sheriff was in town. And there'd be some explosions from the barrel of his gun, and a whiff of smoke, and a pile of the wicked. And before long, why, the women and children were safe back in town. There was a future and a ray of hope. Well, Revelation 19:11 says that John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And on it was a righteous rider. And that image is not that far different from the old-time Western movie with the new sheriff who comes to town to clean out the wicked gang. Now, sadly, that image, I think, is seldom attached to Jesus Christ, even among Bible-believing Christians. It's in part because of artistic renderings that will usually present him as sort of aloof and passive and sometimes even weak. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that taught us, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." Now, that verse accurately describes his gentleness and mercy towards repentant sinners who believe, but not towards wicked sinners who will not believe and who rebel against his rule and his word. Another hymn balances out the portrait. It says, "Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory." Well, we remember that the book of Revelation presents a series of visions, each of which depicts the entirety of the church age. And then as we move forward in the book, those visions will focus more and more on the final judgment. There were the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And they showed how Christ reigns through the gospel in history, on the one hand to restrain wickedness, and then to warn wickedness, and then finally to punish and destroy evil. Now, the earlier visions that would come to this point, they would stop short of Jesus' actual coming. They would present the events around and in the background, as it were, of the coming of Christ, but they would stop short of his actual return. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, we're brought to the end, and the sky is rolled up like a scroll. That can only be the end of history. And the wicked vainly seek to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, but it stops there. When the seventh trumpet blows, the angels in heaven sing, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." But it doesn't show his actual coming to reign. In chapter 14, a white cloud has the one like a son of man, and he appears, and he harvests the earth with a sharp sickle. We're getting closer now, and yet it stops short. But now the veil is dropped, and the second coming of Christ is revealed, and he appears to overthrow evil once and for all in judgment. In verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." No longer, as we've done earlier in Revelation, are we looking into heaven through windows, or are there little doors open for John to go in for a while? But heaven opens wide that the Lord and his armies may come forth. Now, the Christ who comes from heaven at the end of the age is the warrior Messiah, the warrior Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the Savior who, after he had drowned the host of Pharaoh when he parted the Red Sea, was extolled by Moses in that song, the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. And he's the battle captain who appeared to Joshua when Israel was about to go in and begin the conquest of Canaan. And there he was with a drawn sword in his hand. "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." There is no doubt that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus speaking to his servant. And Joshua trembled and bowed and worshipped at his feet. Joshua 5, 14 and 15. And like a medieval knight who defends his damsel from a lurking dragon, the heavenly warrior Jesus now arrives on a white stallion, wielding a sword to slay the enemies that would assail his beloved bride, the church. By the way, those medieval myths come from the Bible. They're a reflection of passages like this. It's because of the truth of this that those Western movies resonate, because this is real history. This is the true story. Those are the fictions that represent it. And the white horse symbolizes victorious conquest in battle. When Julius Caesar went on his triumph through the streets of Rome, when he came back from his conquest in Gaul, he was placed on a white stallion. Here is the true Caesar, as it were. And in his first coming, Jesus came on a donkey, humbly, meekly, to deal with sin for his people by the loving sacrifice of his own blood in atonement for them. But now he returns in glory, and verse 11 says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, at first glance, we might think that this vision shows only Christ's victory in bringing judgment on his enemies and the unbelieving world. And yet there are many crowns, as it were, that he wears. That's one of the statements made of him. He wears many diadems. And likewise, there are many facets in this passage of his conquering reign and victory. Look, for instance, in verse 13, where he arrives as a Savior who is already conquered by the blood of his cross. John sees him clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Verse 13. Now, the scholars debate pretty much evenly whether or not this should be seen as the blood of Jesus' enemies, it'll be later on in the passage, or this is his own blood shed on the cross for his sins. I think there are compelling reasons to see in verse 13 that this is Christ's own atoning blood that cleansed his people. For one reason, he's just appeared to fight the battle and to bring the victory, but the battle has not yet taken place, and he arrives from heaven already clothed in a bloody robe before entering into battle with his enemies. And verse 14 says he's joined by the following armies of heaven, and they're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, that army is not only angels, as we'll see, it's also the hosts of the redeemed. And they are cleansed in white precisely because Jesus shed his blood for them. Indeed, all through Revelation, we've seen the emphasis in so many passages that the saints conquer the dragon Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Paul Gardner writes, the blood on his robe will always be a reminder of where the victory was actually won, on the cross. Now, when Jesus died at Calvary, it appeared then as if the world had prevailed over him. That's what they thought. They'd put away with him. They'd put him to death. They'd gotten rid of this Jesus. But though he returned, still wearing the emblems of that day, of that cross, the world will no longer possess a weapon that can even touch him. J.W. Alexander writes, Jesus can agonize no more. No more can he be slapped in the face, hoodwinked, and spat upon. No more can anyone tear his flesh with a Roman scourge or nail his body to a cursed cross. Jesus still bears the tokens of a sacrificial death, and even when he comes up to victory in vengeance, he does so red in his apparel. And so while the sight of Christ's blood should move his people, and it does, to praise and adoration, how many of our hymns are about Christ as Redeemer, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Anyone who's felt the grace of forgiveness rejoices at this image, and yet it is a cause of despair to those who have rejected him. At the very beginning of Revelation, John spoke in just this way. He said, behold, this is the great truth awaiting history. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Revelation 1:7. Now, Jesus further conquers by means of his covenant faithfulness. In obedience to God his Father. Verse 11 says that he is called faithful and true. What blessed words they are. You see, Jesus appears as the new and righteous Adam who receives the nations as his inheritance because he has fulfilled the covenant and he has gained its blessing. Paul spoke about this in Philippians 2 when he said that Jesus took up a human form and he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in response, God has highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God had promised in the prophet Isaiah that in consequence of Christ's covenant-fulfilling death, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, furthermore, Jesus appears here having conquered by his word. John writes in verse 13, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, when we think of Jesus as the Word, we, I think, most naturally think of him as the revelation of the Father. He said in John chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the most perfect revelation of God. And yet here there seems to be the particular nuance of he is the executor of that Word. He is the one who comes with the right and authority to achieve the redemptive conquest of God. Back in chapter 5, we had the dramatic scene when John first was allowed to look into heaven, and there was the scroll of the decree of God, and there was no one worthy to open it. Who was worthy? The Lamb who was slain. He can open the scroll. You see, he receives the authority to execute the eternal decree of the will of God. And in view of his obedience in suffering death and his righteousness in fulfilling God's covenant, he now wields that omnipotent divine will. He is God's appointed and faithful Messiah with authority to pronounce God's judgment against his foes. He has authority both to save and to judge. Philip Hughes writes, as the Word of God, the Son is both the revealer of the divine mind and also the agent of the divine will. Since the Word of God never fails to effect what it decrees, it is through him who is the eternal Word that the will of God comes to pass. Well, the Chinese military theorist Sun Tzu famously stated that a foolish general is one who enters into battle hoping through battle to gain the victory, the kind of commander who's willing to roll the dice in the strife of battle. But Sun Tzu said, a really wise general, your best general, does not enter into battle until he has already secured victory. And the battle is merely the means by which he attains that which he has already gained. Well, my friends, by that standard, there has never been a greater general than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that here. He appears from heaven to meet his wicked foes, having already conquered by his death, gained the victory of his covenant fulfillment. His word of God, the word of God that he bears, has already decreed both salvation and judgment. And so appearing in this way, he achieves a particular victory that's highlighted in this chapter, in this passage. That is the conquest of the final judgment over evil. He rides the white horse of victory, and Jesus is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 11. Now, a number of details are provided in this account about Jesus' victory in judging his enemies, and some of them emphasize his person, the attributes of the person of Christ that enable this conquest. Look at verse 11 again, and we see it is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. Now, John's readers were all too familiar with the exact opposite. Unjust rulers and despots who waged war out of ambition and whose justice could be bought by bribes, and they wielded the sword in tyranny and for personal gain. But Christ makes war in perfect righteousness and true justice. Now that's important, especially when we realize that the metaphor of the battlefield here is really being used for a contest in the courts of the justice of God. And all the justice is on Jesus' side, both in his perfect personal righteousness and his just, righteous condemnation of sin. You see, the ungodly in the end will suffer conquest in the shame of knowing that Jesus is right to judge them and to condemn them to hell for their sin. Now people will scoff at the Bible, and they will say, I don't care who Jesus is. It doesn't matter to me if he claims he will judge me. But when he appears in righteousness, how different it will be. And they will have the shame of knowing that the sword of righteousness strikes them justly. It is right. Now, furthermore, we see that he has eyes like a flame of fire. That's in verse 12. Now, that description may speak in a general sense of Jesus' deity, but it especially depicts his penetrating sight that is able to discover all sin. You might think of Hebrews 4, verse 12, that speaks that way about the Word of God. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, that's what the Word of God does now as it's preached. How will it be when Jesus, the living Word, brings that Word for judgment? One of the almost amusing parts of being a preacher are the occasions when people will indignantly accuse you of actually investigating their private lives so that you can expose their private and secret sins in your sermon. And, of course, you have no clue. I've got better things to do, frankly, than explore the sordid details of people's lives. What is this? The Word. The Word is preached. It comes into the heart, and we realize that we're being spoken about. It's our sin. It's our condemnation before a holy God. We feel that we've been pierced, and you see, the thought that we will hide our sins, that we will present a phony righteousness before Jesus Christ, is sheer folly. Oh, we can do it before men. We can appear to be righteous when we know we are not. But Jesus has eyes that pierce every barrier. With flaming fire, he judges all those sins, even those that we have forgotten, he has not. How great is our need to be saved from that judgment. Now, moreover, Jesus, also verse 12, has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, there are questions about the meaning of that statement. I think the best explanation is that there are depths to the deity of Christ that are beyond our fathoming. His identity, the reality of who he is known only to him and others in the Trinity who bear the wisdom of deity. And there are resources in his infinite being that his enemies had scarcely considered. There is a wisdom here that is deeper than the wells of creation. And Jesus conquers in judgment because, as we put it in the Nicene Creed, he is very God, a very God, begotten, not made. Moreover, there's probably reflective here the idea in the ancient world among the pagan magicians that if you knew someone's name, their true name, you had power over them. But you see, Jesus is beyond the grasp of his foes. And yet he has their name and number, and they, in the judgment, are completely, wholly under his spell. Now, further details in this passage emphasize not only Jesus' person and his fitness thereby, his ability personally to judge, but especially his authority to do so. His authority is first displayed in verse 12 by the many diadems that he wears. Now, there are two words for a crown in the book of Revelation. One is the Stephanos, that's the laurel wreath that crowns the victor in the contest. We've seen that. The other is the diadema, which signifies ruling authority. And that's what we have here, many diadems. And of course, you say, where have we heard this? And the answer is that earlier, when we first met the dragon, Satan, he came with seven diadems. That was the way of his counterfeit claim to the authority that really belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. All along, that's what he's wanted, to be worshipped with the reign and authority that he does not, in fact, possess. That's what he sought in the Garden of Eden when he tempted our parents. That's what he sought from Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. Worship me and receive kingdoms from me. It's Satan's way of claiming over lordship. And the beast, when he appeared, he had 10 diadems on his horns. Revelation 13:1. Now, interestingly, in John's day, these crowns were usually actually ribbons that would be tied around the sovereign's head, and each would represent the territory that he ruled. Today, the Queen of Great Britain rules a number of separate realms, England and Scotland, Wales and North Ireland. And you can imagine her with ribbons bearing the name of each of them. That's the idea here. And the list of nations over which Jesus sovereignly rules is vast. It's many diadems. It expresses his unassailable sovereignty over every realm in every place. Now, Jesus did not receive that sovereignty in this passage. He comes already possessing it. And the Bible tells us that he especially received this sovereign authority after his death and resurrection when he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1. The Father seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:20-22. You can hardly add anything to that statement. That would add a diadem that is not already there. Now, here's the point. Jesus comes to judge, not to become ruler over all, but rather as one who possesses rulership over every realm. He wears many diadems of the rule and dominion of his sovereignty. And what he has been de jure, rightly, he now will be de facto by his actual rule. He will now, as Psalm 2 foretold, he will take in the final judgment the ends of the earth as his possession. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now we further see Jesus' authority in verse 14, where he's followed by the mounted hosts of heaven, which he commands. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, this includes legions of angels. We know that because Paul said that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And yet in Revelation 7:14, I alluded to this earlier, we are told that he is joined by those who are called and chosen and faithful. Now, that description can only be given to his glorious martyred church. And the spiritual power of this army is seen in the fine white linen that they received, holiness before God. They are wearing the uniform of the priests of heaven who bear his power. They bear the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to them through faith alone. Now, the authority of Christ to judge is especially emphasized in the title that is written on his robe at the thigh. This is verse 16. And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the thigh emphasizes manly strength. And so at the place of the thigh on his robe is given these titles that proclaim his supreme rule. There are other kings, to be sure. They have their place. Here is the King of Kings. There are lords of various kinds, and they are recognized, and they are appropriate. But here is the Lord of Lords. All other authority must bow to him. Robert Mounts comments, this name emphasizes the universal sovereignty of the warrior Christ in his eschatological triumph over all the enemies of God. And so we see Jesus here qualified in his person to judge and authorized in his realm and his authority to destroy his enemies on God's behalf. But finally, he is revealed with the power to do so. And he will triumph by his power completely and immediately. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now we know from chapter 1, verse 16, that there is a sharp two-edged sword of his word that comes out of his mouth. It's imagery. Revelation uses visual images, but that shows the word of God coming forth as a deadly weapon from the mouth of Christ. And here's the idea. Don't have the idea that Jesus comes, unsheathes his sword, and there's a trading of blows. There's a sparring, a fantastic combat between him and his enemies. That is not what's being said here. Rather, he comes, he unleashes from his mouth the sword of his word, and he slays them immediately. The powers of evil are immediately destroyed. Now, Paul spoke of that in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when he was talking about the end times Antichrist. He said, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The mere appearance of his coming and the declaration of his word will immediately slay and wipe out his enemies according to the authoritative and sovereign decree of God. Now, Martin Luther expressed that reality in one of the more famous lines of his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus, the word of God, will slay immediately. And such is his power in verse 15, that he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is the shepherd's rod by which the good shepherd protects his sheep from the predators. And Jesus wields this rod to shatter all opposition. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, it was because of this punishment coming that Paul argued that Christians should not do that. We should not take vengeance against others. And often we cry out and say, why can't we do something about this? Why do we have to show mercy? And why do we have to preach the grace of the gospel? Why can't we take up arms and retaliate against our non-Christian neighbors? That kind of attitude. Well, Paul says the reason you must not do that is because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. We know this is coming, but now is the day of grace. Our role is the witness of the gospel, knowing that Jesus will in the end crush all the predators. He must do so as the good shepherd. First, he laid down his life for the sheep, but now he's going to lead them in paths of righteousness, in green fields above, to lie beside the still waters of eternity. He must destroy their enemies. And then finally, John writes that Jesus comes with the power to vent the fury of God's wrath upon the wicked rebel powers of the earth. Look at the last verse of our passage, or verse 15, actually. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, that is a dreadful and vivid description. Like a man treading grapes, trampling them in a winepress, the warrior Messiah will trample the wicked in divine strength. We're shown here their blood pouring out in floods for just retribution on sin and evil. And you will say, yes, that's just symbolism. And symbolism of what? But divine retribution to destroy rebellion and evil and those who refuse to be forgiven of their sin. And G.K. Beale writes, Christ's conviction of the ungodly will lead to his thorough destruction of them. It will be as thorough going as the crushing of grapes in a wine press. And this is, of course, precisely what the Bible has warned about. And the world, when it faces this dreadful day, and with sinners who have not sought forgiveness, actually experience this bloody destruction, it will not be because they were not forewarned. Isaiah 63 is the background directly for this passage. And Jesus is seen coming both to save and to destroy. At first, the question is asked, who is this who comes, splendid in his apparel, clothed in crimson, marching in the greatness of his strength? And the Messiah answers, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. See, those who look to him for salvation, who humble themselves and claim him as Messiah and Lord, he will save them. He has the might to do so. But there's a second question asked in that passage. Why is your apparel red and your garments like him who treads in the winepress? And Jesus replies, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Now, these verses show that when it comes to judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ is not squeamish. And nor does he stand aloof, letting someone else handle it. No, he is the agent not only of salvation, he is that for all who hear the gospel, but also of the wrath of God's personal anger towards those who are not forgiven of their sins. Now, unfortunately, many in the church today are squeamish about this, and we understand why that is. This is a very anti-humanistic teaching, and it is. It is a theistic teaching. It says what matters is God and what God thinks and what God says and what God is going to do. And we humans must bow before this truth or we may suffer its realities. And there are many replies to people. This is the kind of passage you'll read about where the postmoderns and the neo-pagan will say, look at this Christian morality. This is not right. This is we should reject this. This shouldn't be allowed in our schools. Our children shouldn't hear this. I remember when the first Narnia movie came out, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the English newspaper, The Guardian, ran an editorial saying, do not let your children see this immoral movie based on C.S. Lewis, because it teaches the Christian doctrine of atonement and judgment for sin. That's the reckoning of the world. Well, what is the reckoning of God's word? Well, there are many replies to that objection. You know, one of them, a great one we must make, is that this very Lord who is righteous and true, he has first come as a merciful Savior, offering to save these very sinners by shedding his own blood in a sacrifice of love on the cross for their sins. God is righteous. God's justice must prevail. Sin must be punished. And this divine warrior has first conquered sin for his people in the coin of his own blood. He has offered a free and full forgiveness received through faith alone at the terrible cost of his own death on the cross. But the Bible is very clear that if we despise that, if we are so high-minded and proud, if we will be our own gods, if we will deny the just condemnation of our sin and refuse that salvation, we deserve and are certain to receive his condemnation. One writer says, either judgment is done on Jesus at the cross, or failing that, judgment is done by Jesus, as people's unforgiven sin sends them to hell. And what folly it is to get up on our high horse, as it were, and to place God under our judgment when we're reading a passage that says, no, he is riding the white horse. And it is we who will come under his judgment. Whose decree it has the ability to prevail? That of man or that of God? Well, we may turn our eyes away from the rivers of blood that are shed on the earth and human violence and warfare and unrighteous oppression, but God has taken note of it. No small amount of that blood has been the blood of his persecuted and martyred church, and he will avenge it. And unless we face the wickedness of our sin and repent, we will personally behold and experience in bloody terror the treading of the grapes of the violent retribution of a holy God. Robert Mounce writes, any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection will find no support in the strong and virile realism of the book of Revelation. Well, the most obvious and the first application to be made from this passage is that instead of arguing with God and his word and the Bible's images of wrath and final judgment, we must ensure that we will escape them. And Jesus warned the Pharisees, you would do better to flee the wrath that is to come. Matthew 3:7. How do we do that? By confessing our sin and looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he offers forgiveness for those who believe. Jesus' gracious offer is as simple as can be. Anyone can understand it. It's crystal clear. Whoever hears my word, he says, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That offer is made to you. Escape the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But I want to close with another application that I think is very important today. And this concerns what we see in this passage, which is the conquering power of truth in the hands of its author and executor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes riding on a white horse, bearing the names Faithful and True. He is called the Word of God. He slays the wicked on the earth. How? With the word that comes out of his mouth. Over and over in this passage, it's the word that conquers in the power of truth. Christ will not fail in the contest with the deceiving powers of unbelief, but in the end, by truth, he will slay them in condemnation. Now, if that is true, why should we Christians today fear to declare that truth, even though we must do so in the face of a hostile culture that is committed to deception and lies? That is our situation. You know that. You see how perversity and lunacy prevails, and the power of the media launches behind blatant falsehood. Well, why should we Christians fail to stand forth? Yes, we might be persecuted. Yes, we may suffer in this world, but we wield by the word of God the conquering power of truth that will prevail in the end. Why should we fear a hostile culture of unbelief? Here's the advice that Paul gave to us. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but divine power. To destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. How do we do that? By the sheer statement, not of our truth. We did not write the Bible. We received it, and it is his truth. We stand on it, and we proclaim it. You know, you need to realize the foundation of all evil, how true this is today, and perversity, is deception and lies. You look underneath it, and there is falsehood. Such is the kingdom of evil and of Satan. Let Christians fight valiantly today with the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. I think this is especially needful when it comes to the assaults of atheistic writers and media and claims being made assaulting the Christian religion with the most blatant falsehoods. One very clear example of this very recently was Dan Brown's runaway bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. You may have read that, a very fun and easy read, with its many claims to debunk the so-called myths of Christianity. It's interesting how they often do this in fiction, because you can control the little world in which you're writing. And one of the lead figures in that book is Lee Teabing, and he brazenly declares, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman emperor, Constantine the Great." And so the worldling reads that and says, "Oh, I'm safe rejecting the Bible. Look at what's been said here." And yet it is completely false. No credible scholar would even attempt to pass that off. In fact, Christians, our response is, we're happy to talk about the origins of the Bible. We will counter your brazen, and I dare say intentional, falsehood with the persuasive evidence of truth. Let that become our practice more and more. Evil stands on falsehood and lies and deceptions. Let us rely on the conquering power of truth, not our conquering power through persuasion and eloquence and personality. No, the power of the truth of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in that book, Teabing glibly points out that the deity of Jesus was never even thought of by the original Christians. It was invented by theologians, you know, the dreaded theologians, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., and the Christian says, "Would you like to consult earlier documents? The Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation? Let's see what the earliest Christians believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not fear these arguments and these brazen falsehoods. Let us rise to the challenge, standing on the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the truth. It will prevail. And in the end, he will slay the wicked with the sword of his truth. And with that sword now, we are to oppose the powers of unbelieving darkness today. Do not be afraid to stand upon and boldly proclaim the truth in Jesus Christ." Now, that's not true only in the culture. It's also true in the church. How often the case, you know, the devil has a two-pronged attack, outside and inside, persecution and infiltration. And often it's in churches where these truths are reviled and not tolerated. The biblical doctrine of judgment, how offensive that is to many churchgoers. And the biblical teaching on sin and its evil, the holiness of God, the authority of the Word of God to critique cultural complaints and cultural pretensions. The calling of holiness and sanctification. These things are opposed in the pews of churches. What should Christians do? What should pastors do, especially? Well, here was Paul's advice to young Timothy in that kind of difficult situation. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We send forth the truth." One of my favorite examples, not only of how the truth of the Word of God corrects and reproves error and falsehood, but it actually communicates life from God so that a previously dead congregation rises up in vitality. One of my favorite examples is Ezekiel 37, poor old Ezekiel. And God says, "I have a new pastorate for you, Ezekiel." "Oh, I'm excited to hear that. What is it, Lord?" "It's the First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones." You think your church is dead. His was decomposed. And it's so dead, it's just bleached bones in the valley. And God says to him, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel goes, "I'm not so sure." He says, "Prophesy, son of man. Say, O bones, hear the word of the Lord." And so in obedience to God, he began preaching the word of God. And they started moving in the power of God. You see, it's a supernatural conquering power of truth as God wields it. And they come together in the sinews form, and the flesh comes together. And he says in Ezekiel 37:10, "They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." My friends, if the Christian church is to regain its vigor, not merely for a nice, comfortable, secular lifestyle, but to stand in the power of righteousness and salvation, to wield truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will begin in the church. A commitment to the truth and a faithful ministry of the conquering Word of God found in his inerrant Bible. Well, not only is Christ going to judge the world by the sword of his truth, but he is going to judge you by his truth. And so if you are wise, you will stand under that judgment now. You will confess the guilt of your sin you will humble yourself to receive that greatly needed forgiveness and salvation. You will embrace the gospel that proclaims the loving sacrifice of the Lamb of God who shed his blood for you out of love. And by the word, believers are called and they believe and are born again. They are sanctified. They are enlightened. And in the end, we will finally be delivered by the judgment of the word. Let us allow the word to condemn our sin that we may embrace its sweet offer of forgiveness, salvation, love, and eternal life. In the gospel now, Jesus comes lowly, riding on a colt of a donkey. He offers you mercy and grace to forgive you by the shedding of his own blood. Let us call him faithful and true now, because he returns at the end of history, riding on a white stallion to slay the wicked and cleanse the world of unbelief, rebellion, and sin. And let us joyfully anticipate that coming. What's the best way to do that? Well, it's to crown him with the crowns of our faith and our love. Let us say to ourselves, awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as my matchless king through all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Well, this is your word. I've quoted nothing that originates in man. We wouldn't dare to say these kinds of things if you had not revealed it in your sovereign word. Father, make us wise to receive it, not to stand in judgment of you and your holiness, but to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I deserve to be condemned. Forgive me by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you make us again a people of truth? Would you defend and empower truth in this land, starting in our churches and in our homes? And by the truth of the gospel, Lord, would you use us, that people would hear about Jesus, the Savior, that they might come to him for forgiveness and eternal life before he comes as the reigning Lord, wielding that sword for judgment. We praise you in his name. Amen.